You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
2 Kings 15, hear the word of the Lord. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria 6 months. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu. Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria. And he struck down Shallum, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shallum and the conspiracy that he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. At that time, Menahem sacked Tiphsah and all who were in it and its territory from Tirzah on, because they did not open it to him. Therefore, he sacked it, and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 10 years in Samaria, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menahem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the deeds of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son reigned in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 men of the people of Gilead, and struck him down in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house with Argob and Ariah. He put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned 20 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel, Beth-Makeh, Janoah, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down, and put him to death, and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now, the rest of the acts of Pekah, and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Amen. Well, I warned you, our text gives us a whirlwind of kings. We might be tempted to try to do a sermon on each of these kings. But I'm going to instead keep our general pace, because the book of Kings here obviously gives us these kings at this pace. And I think part of that is very intentional in even where the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah are placed here in this chapter. What we find is a helpful contrast between the circumstances of what was going on in Judah and what was going on in Israel. While we learn about 8 different kings here, Judah has only 2 of the 8 here. Israel has 6. By the way, in case you missed it, our passage starts out by talking about a king, Azariah. Yeah, in verse 1, Azariah. And later references that same king as King Uzziah. 2 names, same king. It might be, just to make it all the more a little keeping you on your toes here. But Judah has 2 kings. Israel has 6 kings during this time. Judah has a relatively stable period. Compared to Israel, this is a period of great upheaval, great unrest in Israel. There are other points of comparison that we can see here. And while we look at that today, what I want us to see behind it all is God's providence. God's providential plans, God who is always faithful and true to his word and character, he's at work. He's at work according to his character because he cannot deny himself. Our sermon today reflects the theme for today. So it came to pass. That's from verse 12. We see it's where God God's promise is referenced, the one that he had kept to Jehu and his sons, that his sons would sit on the throne into the fourth generation. And that's also our first point for today. Verse 12 notes this in the context of King Zechariah dying. That when King Zechariah dies, a dynasty came to an end. Jehu's dynasty. Remember Jehu, right? It's the one God raised up to purge the house of Ahab from Israel, to purge Baal worship. And so God rewarded Jehu's service with this promise, the promise referenced in verse 12, your sons shall sit on the throne until the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. This passage records God faithfully keeping that promise to Jehu. This was made back to Jehu in 2 Kings 10, verse 30. It was a reward for his obedience, as I mentioned. But realize the promised reward is only glorious to an extent, to a degree. God was pleased to say, because of the way you obeyed, I will reward you to have your son sit unto the fourth generation. But that's not nearly of as glorious as the promise, for example, as what God promised before to King David. Right? God had promised to King David, your sons, your lineage, your dynasty will never end. So it's great for Jehu that he gets a fourth to the fourth generation dynasty, but it's, of course, pales in comparison to the promise given to David. Nonetheless, today's passage records what was promised to Jehu came to pass. Let me not only, Will, can I get you to lend me your water bottle? My voice is cracking. This is the benefit of sharing household. You can drink your son's water. Thank you. What's that? I did. I think I'm paying for that microphone going out earlier. Now my voice has gone out. Thank you, Thomas. Always count on Thomas. Not only did God keep his promise to Jehu, but during that dynasty, that was really the longest period of stability for Israel. The next greatest period of stability for Israel would have been the former house, the house of Ahab and Omri. The house of Ahab and Omri reigned for about 45 years. The house of Jehu, his dynasty, it was an approximately 90-year period. So from Israel's standpoint, Jehu's dynasty was the most stable time frame. So God was true to his word to Jehu. And you look at the rest of Israel's history. I'm talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. It's marked with conspiracy and treason, infighting. And we see a lot of that in today's passage. We can also notice here in this first point about God keeping his promise to Jehu. That happened despite the fact Jehu never got rid of those golden calves. Jehu and his descendants never got rid of that primary sin that Israel as a nation struggled with their entire existence as the northern kingdom. Jehu didn't get rid of him. None of Jehu's descendants got rid of him. And when you go back to chapter 10, that was brought out in context of God promising his sons would reign to the fourth generation. The sense you had is if Jehu had done the right thing, if Jehu had cleaned house completely, maybe the promise would have been for longer. Maybe his dynasty would have continued for a longer time in a greater way. But Jehu didn't solve the problem, and none of his descendants did. Verse 9 tells us this, that his final heir to sit on the throne did not solve the problem with the golden calves. God had not forgotten about the problem with the golden calves. Despite all the blessing God gave Israel under the Jehu dynasty, such kindness did not lead them to greater repentance. Even after the height of such blessing came under King Jeroboam II. Remember, we looked at that last time, how Jeroboam II, Jehu's dynasty, really brought the nation to great heights, great time of prosperity. He ruled for 41 years. Still, Israel carried on in their sins. Still, they didn't get rid of those golden calves. Finally, Jehu's fourth generation comes to take the throne. What could then be considered as a sort of bare minimum of God keeping his promise, this Zechariah is only allowed to reign for 6 months. Surely then after that, God's patience had come to an end for Jehu's dynasty. So let's move then into our second point now. I want to consider the rest of these kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. I want to see how another promise of God started to come to pass for the nation. And that promise, sadly, is their exile. This is a promise in the form of a threatening promise. We might begin by noting that starting with Zechariah's short 6 month reign, that marks the point of a beginning of great conspiracy, great treason, great civil war in the nation. That's when everything just really seems to start falling apart majorly in this northern kingdom of Israel. And as I pointed out, this is in contrast to a relatively stable time frame going on in Judah at this time. King Uzziah and then his son Jotham. It's also in contrast to the relatively stable time Israel experienced themselves under Jehu's dynasty. So you can compare both of those. This period of Israel's king, not a stable time. Let me help illustrate some of the instability. I want to do that by pointing to the different time frames of how long each of the kings, the Israelite kings, reigned in this chapter. I want to point to their time frames and say, if you add them all up and assume that the one starts and finishes and the next starts and finishes and the next, if you just add them all up chronologically in a one after another linear fashion, the numbers don't work. What do I mean? I mean, if you make the assumption that these kings reigned one and only one at a time, the numbers don't work with the date markers that we know. For example, it's generally held King Uzziah ended his reign in 740 BC. And verse 27 says, King Pekah of Israel began to reign and over Israel and Samaria, and then he reigned 20 years. After that, it says Hoshea was the next king, and that he reigned for 9 years. We see that in chapter 17, verse 1, that he reigned 9 years. That's 29 years between the two of them. But we know from historical artifacts that 722 BC is when the Assyrians completed the conquest of Israel, destroyed Samaria, exiled all the people. In other words, 22 years from King Uzziah's death. And so 22 years wouldn't fit the 29 years of these other kings if they were reigning first one and then the other. And that's just one example. There's actually a lot of those sorts of challenges if you were to make the simplistic assumption that it was just one and then another and then another. Part of the solution in terms of figuring out the dating on this chapter and some of the surrounding ones is to recognize there was an awful lot of co-regencies going on at this time. What's a co-regency? In case you don't know, that's when a father and a son have a period where they reign together. Often it's like transitionary. Give the son a chance to take over little by little, or maybe dad just isn't able to do what he used to do, and so there can be a period of co-regency. And in some cases, it appears in the text that the length reported for a king's reign sometimes included the co-regency time, sometimes didn't. Probably depended on factors that we're not aware of in terms of how much was it really a shared responsibility versus their own real reign, and dad just happened to still be there. For example, King Jeroboam of the Israel kingdom, his reign appears to have begun with a co-regency with his father, King Jehoash. And same with King Uzziah here. 52 years mentioned, right? Likely that includes time when he was a co-regent with his father and when he was a co-regent with his son. Probably would have accounted for that entire 52-year period. That being said, co-regencies do not seem to account for all the number challenges here. That even if you kind of factor in what we know about the possible co-regencies, it seems that that's still not enough time to deal with all the references here. And so the inevitable conclusion is that when you look at all these Israelite kings, there had to be quite a bit of overlap, that they were not just one reigning after another, but that one reigned and then another reigned at the same time for some overlap as a rival king. In fact, when you look at harmonizing all the numbers and account for this possibility, this section of one king after another in Israel probably was only like a 20-some year time frame. In other words, there's an awful lot of rival kings vying for power at this time. That's the point in going through this little think about the numbers thing. What you realize, this is disastrous for Israel. You've got a king here and a king there, and they're kind of both claiming the throne, and they're kind of have their own people ruling here and there, and there's battling and civil war. This was a period of great unrest. When you look at the details here, it suddenly fills in some of the details when you realize that this is what's going on. Some of the geographical markers in the text, when you realize this king really, his base of power was over in this area, and there was another king with a base of power, and he's coming from there to here trying to fight to win the country. You see that, for example, verse 14. Menahem, he's described as coming out of a power, coming out of Tirzah. Remember, Tirzah was the old capital. He probably got a group of around Tirzah to make him king, and then he comes out to try to take over Samaria. We even see there that reference how he cruelly struck the town of Tibsah. They didn't want to accept his reign. Again, it fits the picture of a nation. This is my king, or that's my king, a nation in unrest. Or in verse 25, we see King Pekah. He'd come down from Gilead with his support to try to, again, in that case, take out Samaria. All this suggests multiple rival kings embroiled in civil war in the northern kingdom. Now, that's sad in general, to see those who are supposed to be God's people fighting and killing each other for all the wrong kings. Of course, their king they should have been all seeking was the Davidic king. It's another story. But think about all their infighting when what's going on in the larger picture, this international threat of Assyria. Right, we saw a little of that, right? King Menahem has to levy this huge tax on the wealthy citizens under his control to pay them off while he says he's trying to secure his own reign. And then you get to verse 29. And during the days of Pekah, Assyria has a mighty conquest of so much of Israel. Assyria takes a large amount of Israelite territory. Look at the reference there. Pretty much all the northern and eastern sections of Israel, gone, taken by Assyria. All of Gilead, west or east of the Jordan, gone. Galilee, gone. Everything pretty much north of Samaria. That complete list is there in verse 29. So Israel is fighting among themselves when they should have been united against Assyria. How are they going to withstand the enemy when they're fighting each other? We should not be surprised by this. The Bible says you reap what you sow. God told that first Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he could have established his dynasty forever if he but was careful to follow God's laws. But instead, because of the golden calves, God declared an end to his dynasty. And Jehu's dynasty, when it didn't solve that, we see it's this same plague upon Israel. The golden calves keeps coming up. It's their undoing. We read here four times this common refrain when it's going through these different kings of Israel. You kind of like, you know, you sing and a partridge in a pear tree, right? It's like that's the kings, every single king. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin time and again. We're not surprised then God allowed this internal turmoil so that these dynasties could never become a dynasty, so these kings couldn't be established in their reign. And we're not surprised then to see God allowing the Assyrians to come and almost completely destroy them and exile them. We're at the eve of Israel's final chapter. Hoshea is their last king. We'll take a one chapter break to look at Judah and King Ahaz next week. But then the next week after that, chapter 17, we're going to read there the final downfall, where Assyria conquers Samaria and completes the deportation of the Israelites off to exile. And we'll read there, why did God let this happen? Because they didn't turn away from their sin, especially the golden calves. Like it says in 2 Kings 17:23, that the Lord exiled out of the land to Assyria as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. Now, yes, we're not at chapter 17 yet. We're almost there. But if you're one of the Israelites referenced in verse 29, it probably doesn't matter to you that we're not at chapter 17. Right? You got exiled today in chapter 15. You've been carted off to Assyria already. Final judgment has already fallen for you. For the many that did get captured and exiled here, for them the end had come. The threatened final judgment of exile, it had fallen upon them. God had repeatedly said this would happen. So it came to pass. So it came to pass. God was true to his word. Let us then turn briefly now to our third point, and we'll consider these two kings of Judah. We'll see there, God was also true to his word with them. And again, this is sort of the other side of this chapter. While looking a moment ago about everything going on, all the turmoil in Israel, all that civil unrest, Assyria destroying, then we could then say, meanwhile, this is what's going on in Judah. In contrast, things seem so much better. You could think of, for example, in the matter of conspiracy and treason. You might remember, Judah had some troubles in that more recently. The last few kings had a situation where the father was assassinated by conspiracy and treason. But then the people had enough sense to make the next Davidic descendant the next king. They didn't replace the dynasty. They surely knew God's promise to David's house. But when you come to Uzziah and King Jotham, that cycle that had been the last few generations stops. There's no conspiracy, no assassinations under those two reigns. So you see an improved situation here for the Davidic Judah kingdom. Well, for both of these two kings, it says that they did what was right in the eyes of their Lord, according to all that their father had done. When you hear that, you should recognize a little asterisk there. We talked about this recently too, on the Davidic kings doing what their father had done, but not like their great-great-great-grandfather David had done. And what happened for the last few kings in David in this line? If you remember, those kings started out well and ended badly. And we saw that he was good like his father meant he did good to start, but had a bad falling out later on. And unfortunately, we find that with Uzziah. It doesn't seem to the degree of his previous generations, but nonetheless, started off well and had a major falling out. We see that here in the reference to the leprosy. We've seen this as we've been going through 2 Kings, that it sometimes reports the fruit of one of the kings of Judah's disobedience without going into all the details of what was behind that. And you look at the cross-reference, the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, and it gives us the backstory. That's the same here. 2 Chronicles tells us Uzziah had a very good early reign, a lot of successes. But then late in life, he grew proud, it says. He went into the temple and tried to offer the incense before the Lord, which was only to be offered. That was the prerogative of the Aaronic priesthood. 2 Chronicles says, because of that, God struck King Uzziah with leprosy. Our text goes on then. So we can see Uzziah. Uzziah is much like his fathers before him, the last few generations where he had a good beginning and a bad ending. Well, Jotham, the next king, says he was also like his father. So that should be a little worried some, right? But then interestingly, 2 Chronicles gives us another little asterisk for us. It says Jotham was like his father Uzziah, except he did not go into the temple like his father had done. That's a good thing. He didn't go in and try to break the second commandment by offering incense himself. So Jotham seems to break that cycle. We're not told of anything explicitly of him having some significant failing in his life. Hopefully he was a positive improvement in that regard. We do see the international troubles there in verse 37, and that might speak to something going on, but we're just not told any details. But we can find both here and in 2 Chronicles that under Jotham's reign, the people still were not faithful to God. They still were not fully faithful to God. They still sacrificed in all the high places. That's a repeated refrain. We find that refrain here in verse 4 and 35. Not as bad as the refrain of the golden calves, but it is the refrain in the Judah kings. And it's something that obviously is being brought to our attention. Not all sins are equally as heinous, but it is still a bad thing, and it's still a second commandment violation. Well, looking at their situation, I want to draw our attention to this theme of God keeping his promise, especially with King Uzziah. What I have in mind is the leprosy. That might seem strange, but let me explain. We talked about the promises of God. Even the threatening promises of God. We talked about, for example, how God promised to Jehu his dynasty would continue to the fourth generation. We mentioned there God made promises to David about his offspring, about his dynasty. One of the things God promised to David, 2 Samuel 7:14, God said about David's offspring, God said, I will be a father to them, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. God promised to David, part of the Davidic covenant included to David's kings that came forth from him, God would discipline them. Here in Uzziah, who otherwise seemed to have lived a pretty godly life, grew proud, broke the second commandment, tries to offer incense, God disciplines him, strikes him with leprosy, just as he said he would, so it came to pass. So it came to pass. God's promise to David even found fulfillment here with regard to the leprosy. But that, of course, leads me to my concluding thought, my concluding exhortation. Today's passage reminds us of the sure promises of God, his faithfulness to keep all his word. And if he kept that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that he would lovingly chasten his descendants, God would also keep that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that he would raise up a king from David's lineage of an everlasting king. So it has come to pass. So it has come to pass. The fulfillment is named King Jesus. Just as he promised a kingdom to Jehu under the fourth generation, so he promised to David a kingdom unto eternity. It has come in Jesus, just as he threateningly promised to those who hardened themselves against God that they would be destroyed and exiled from the land. He also promised to the prophet Isaiah that one day he would rise up light out of darkness and redeem those from Galilee who had tasted such judgment. That also came to pass in Jesus. Those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Matthew 4 said it was fulfilled in Christ. And so I herald Christ Jesus again today. I commend you to put your faith in him. We can trust our lives to King Jesus because our God, who has promised to save us through him, is faithful and true. May we in turn find encouragement today. Amidst all life's trials, God is still faithful and true. Some today might mock and say, where is the promise of his coming? But we know his patience is for the salvation of the elect. And so that we trust him. We trust that he will indeed come and bring us to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, great is your faithfulness. What you promise, you make it come to pass. We can fully count on you and rely on your word, for you are faithful and true. We acknowledge you again today on our own. We struggle. We're prone to wander. But Lord, we pray that you would see fit to complete in us that work which you started, even as you promised to do. And so we pray for our sanctification and perseverance unto glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.